Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord.
Recently, the Friends reunion show caused a lot of stir as the stars from the 90s sitcom Friends got together for a special interview celebrating the show. And it got me thinking about the other great 90s sitcom, Seinfeld, which many in the entertainment world consider one of the greatest and most influential of all time. Seinfeld, famously called a show about nothing, revolved around the life and New York City apartment of Jerry Seinfeld, playing himself and his quirky, self-centered friends, George, Elaine, and Kramer, as comedy unfolded around the minutiae of life. Jerry's best friend on the show, George Costanza, a self-described loser, lives with his parents, is insecure, neurotic, and is willing to create ridiculous scenarios to get what he wants, such as the time he pretends to be a marine biologist to impress a woman, or travels to Ohio for the sole purpose of delivering a zinger to a coworker who had insulted him. The show, and George in particular, is incredibly cynical. The narcissistic characters think and act in accordance with total selfishness, which plays out in often funny ways, especially as they get caught up in their own failed, self-absorbed schemes. In one episode, Elaine, who's just received a raise at work, buys George his coffee while he uses the restroom. When George returns and Elaine leaves the coffee shop, George unloads on Jerry, convinced that Elaine is, quote, sticking it to him that she makes more money than him in buying him the coffee. A cynic is someone who distrusts human nature and motives. Cynics are always suspicious of others' reasons for doing anything. If someone's nice to you, you wonder why, and you wait for the sales pitch. Paul Miller, in his wonderful book, I would commend it to you, A Praying Life, makes the claim that cynicism is the dominant spirit of our age. He makes the case that we got here because we live as Americans in a surprisingly optimistic culture. If you doubt this, consider how many non-believers, when confronted with a personal crisis in their lives, quote the secular version of Romans 8:28. A tragedy strikes their lives and you often hear, well, everything happens for a reason. How do they know that? How do those without Christ, without God in the world, know that everything happens for a reason, much less even a good reason? And on what basis would someone think that to be true apart from belief in God and apart from trust in Christ? A Guatemalan professor I had in seminary used to say that Americans live in Disneyland, he called it. There's a naive optimism about life. As Miller puts it in his book, a childlike trust without the loving Father. How strange. And yet that rings true. Of course, this optimism is shattered when real evil is encountered in our lives. Now, the experience of evil, as we all know, those initial experiences especially, are deeply personal in nature. Think about it. I don't know about you. I'm willing to bet you're like me in that I can recall those deeply personal exposures to evil, still to this day, when I first encountered them. Kids in a youth group that rejected a friend I brought along openly, deeply painful because he wasn't cool enough. Or the time a babysitter held me down and forced me to watch a horror movie while my parents were away. Evil, still indelibly imprinted on us. And when we experience evil, in light of the naive optimism of our culture, this sets up the fall into cynicism. As Miller says, we feel betrayed by life. It isn't supposed to go this way. This is the new American journey from naive optimism to cynicism. And as Miller concludes his powerful analysis, says this, without the Good Shepherd, we are alone in a meaningless story. Weariness and fear leave us feeling overwhelmed, unable to move. Do you feel this way? Is this really true? Is, as Shakespeare put it in Macbeth, life a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Are we alone in a world of evil? Our text this morning tells us the antidote to the cynical spirit of our age is knowing the Lord as our shepherd in a growing relationship of trust and intimacy throughout the journey of one's earthly pilgrimage. Now, it's one thing to believe the Lord is my shepherd, and it's quite another to see what this looks like in someone's life. What are the contours of this relationship? And we need more here than mere speculation based on our own experiences, but we need to know, what do the scriptures say? On the one hand, we have the book of Job in scripture, in which Job isn't given any insight into the reasons behind his path of suffering, but he's called to trust God anyway. And on the other hand, we have the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, which is full of revelation, full of God revealing why Joseph had to go through the various trials that he endured. And so Joseph's story in the Old Testament is especially instructive to us as we ask, what are the contours? What's the texture of a life lived with the Good Shepherd? Very briefly, Joseph was his father's favorite son and had dreams that his brothers would one day bow down to him and serve him. Now, needless to say, those dreams didn't go over real well with his brothers, right? They became embittered toward him. And one day, Joseph was sent by his father to check on his brothers who were tending their flocks in a remote area. And the brothers threw him into a well, as the story goes, and sold him to slave traders, telling Jacob, their father, that Joseph, his favorite son, was killed by an animal. Taken as a slave to Egypt, Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife that he made advances on her, and then is thrown into prison for years. Imagine how Joseph must have felt at this point. We aren't told this in the text, but as a faithful follower of Yahweh, Joseph no doubt prayed fervently to escape from the well. Then worse yet, he's taken as a slave to Egypt, and then he's falsely accused and imprisoned there for years. Does your life sometimes feel like that? You're going, man, is God present? Is the shepherd present? Or is this a tale told by an idiot? You know, one thing after another. You know, we pray, and then this is deliverance, and then we find out, wait a minute, now I'm falsely accused and in prison for whatever it might be. And sometimes I think we miss the timestamps in these stories, don't we? How many years went by? We think, you know, is the Christian life really about we have an experience of evil or a trial, and then God quickly ties a neat bow on it and we move on? That's not the texture of our Christian lives, is it? That's why we need these stories. We need the Word of God to function as that lens, as Calvin said, that helps us view and interpret reality correctly. Joseph, as he's in this prison for years, meets a cupbearer from Pharaoh's court who's sent to prison for falling out of Pharaoh's favor. And the cupbearer has a dream that Joseph interprets correctly about the cupbearer's restoration in Pharaoh's court. And he asks this cupbearer to remember him, help him get out of prison. And then what happens? Again, this is one of those adding insult to injury moments. He forgets about Joseph. How would you feel? Oh, Lord, this man's the answer to my prayers. And then he forgets about him. Crushing disappointment. Now, it isn't until Pharaoh begins to have some unsettling dreams that the cupbearer remembers Joseph and calls him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, seeing that God is truly with Joseph, gives him a massive promotion to oversee a government program to address the coming famine. Joseph's brothers, who betrayed him and left him for dead, now must come to him to obtain food to survive the famine. Long story short, Joseph's brothers and father Jacob come to live in Egypt with Joseph, survive the famine, and live out their days together in an amazing story of the Good Shepherd's intimate care of Joseph and his entire family. Joseph says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves," he says to his brothers, "because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And a few chapters later, he sums it up and says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives." So through this Old Testament narrative, we get to see the contours, the shape of a life lived under the Good Shepherd's care. What does the story of Joseph tell us about our shepherd? Well, as Paul would put it in Philippians 4, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Or as David puts it in our psalm, "I shall not want." That's what blessing really is in the scripture, that the believer will not experience lack. Pastor Tim Keller has a nice turn of phrase. He says, "God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows." But why the dark valleys? Why the walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as our psalm says? Why in the world would a truly good shepherd allow this? Do we enter these valleys because of our sin? We've made some missteps? Because we've lost sight of the shepherd? He's disappeared somehow? Notice something in verse 4. The shepherd is with David in this valley. In fact, his rod and staff have led him there. This isn't the kind of wandering into the valley because of David's sin, or the shepherd would have pulled him back. Rather, the shepherd has led him there. There is purpose in the valley. There is intention if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a relationship with him. The trials that you experience in your life are all shot through with purpose. God doesn't waste any of the suffering in your life. There's a great little phrase that goes by quickly in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 20 on Christian liberty. One of the things that we've been freed from is the evils of affliction. That phrase, the evils of affliction. Not affliction, for the shepherd sometimes leads his people into affliction. But we've been delivered from the evils of it. The evils of it. Yet we want to know why, don't we? We are creatures who are constantly asking why? Well, in Joseph's case, we see clearly the shepherd leads his people into valleys to bring them and others to a place in God's plan at which they wouldn't have arrived otherwise. And while we trust by faith that the valleys are purposeful pathways into the heart of God's goodwill for us, here's the reality. On this side of heaven, we often don't see the specific reasons, the specific good reasons God has allowed particular evils or sufferings to come into our lives, afflictions. We may sometimes see glimpses, but oftentimes we won't know until we get to heaven, the specific reasons. Consider the mental distance between a toddler and his or her parent. My wife and I had to use a nebulizer with one of our kids when they were smaller than they are now, and they were utterly terrified at every point in the process. Sheer terror. They don't have the capacity to understand why mommy and daddy would do such a thing to them. For them, it's just a torture device. And yet, of course, it's intended for good. And now think of this. That simply reflects the distance between a human toddler and his or her fallen and finite human parent. Now, consider the difference between fallen, finite human beings and a perfect creator, God, who is perfectly good. That's quite a chasm. As much as we desperately want to know God's specific purposes for our trials, most of the time these reasons are simply beyond our ken. We can learn much from watching children. As much as my child hated the nebulizer, they still implicitly trusted and loved their parents. Children know deeply that their parents love them and rest in that, despite the times of utter mystification of our purposes. This is one of the reasons I think the Lord Jesus often commended children for that implicit trust of the child's heart. And yet, if this is how earthly human parents love their kids, and those of us who have children, we recognize, wow, we really do love our kids a lot, don't we? How much more does our Heavenly Father love His sons and daughters? Scripture gives us one of these better places to which our trials lead in James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Many saints have testified that they really didn't grow in trusting God on the mountaintops, in the green pastures, but they really grew in their relationship with the Lord. They really grew in their sanctification. They really grew more like Christ in the valleys of their lives. The mountaintops aren't fertile because of erosion, yet the valleys are very fertile. Valleys are the places in which we cling to our shepherd's hand, and green pastures are often the place where it's all too easy to enjoy the pasture and forget about the shepherd. To enjoy the gifts and forget the giver. To love the things at the master's table, but forget about the master. Some people kind of offer a desperate prayer of fire insurance, right? Because they don't want to go to hell, or they want to go to heaven. But they forget that what makes heaven heaven is that the Lord Jesus is going to be there. Do we want to just go? Does the fact that the Lord is going to be there matter? It should if we know the Lord, right? It should. Verse 5, the image changes from God as a shepherd to God as a host who prepares a table for his people even in the presence of his enemies. The host, like the shepherd, makes provision and protects. We saw Joseph's enemies, his own brothers, Potiphar's wife, even Joseph himself. Yet the Lord's protection and provision is evident throughout. How is the Lord preparing a table in the presence of your enemies? The late Nabil Qureshi, dramatically converted from his loving family's Islamic faith to Christianity, his story is recounted in his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. Again, I commend it to you. I sometimes reference books in the hopes that maybe once you maybe write, jot one or two down and read them. These are great. These are great faith-building books. As he neared the end of his long journey to the foot of the cross, he recounts the toughest aspect. He said, telling his beloved family of his conversion to Christ. Could you imagine? Muslim family, devout Muslim family. He recalled the words of the Lord himself. Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Interesting family values. Of course, the family matters, but Jesus says that Our trust in Him, our commitment to Him, overrides even that of our own closest family members. It doesn't seem right, does it, that one's own closest family members might become one's enemies? And yet Jesus tells us this is exactly the effect that He and His ministry will have. 2 weeks after his conversion, Nabil told his father what happened, and his father's loving eyes filled with tears and said, "Nabil, this day I feel as if my backbone has been ripped out from inside me." Nabil says, "The words tore through me. It felt like patricide. I had not given up just my life to follow Jesus. I was killing my father. He's never stood as tall since that day. I extinguished his pride. Why, God?" His mother told him that he had betrayed the family. After this, Nabil cried out to God through the deepest emotional pain, asking why God didn't kill him immediately upon conversion. In that way, Nabil would have been saved and his family spared the sense of betrayal and loss. As he uttered again, "Why, God?" Nabil says, "Something happened that was beyond my theology and imagination. As if God picked up a megaphone and spoke through my conscience, I heard these words resonate through my very being. Because this is not about you. When I was able to move, I felt no sorrow, none whatsoever. It was as if my prayers of anguish and self-pity had been words uttered in a previous life. Then I saw something that I had seen countless times before. A man walking down the sidewalk toward the medical school." Nabil has had an MD. "What I saw was a man who needed to know that God could rescue him, that God had rescued him. This man needed to know about God and his power. Did he know? This is not about me. It's about him and his love for his children." Following the shepherd is costly. Yet Christ's followers will never lack as we follow his call on our lives. Think of Christ's promise. Seek first the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of HGTV, not the kingdom of my job, my career, not the kingdom of all the things that the pagans run after. Seek first Christ and his kingdom, and all these other things that the pagans run after, like chickens with their necks cut off, will be given to you as well. Seek first Christ. Seek first his kingdom. He will make provision for you. Not only did Nabil experience the shepherd's provision when following Christ, put he and his family at odds, but he experienced the shepherd's provision later as he dealt with the devastating blow of facing a terminal stomach cancer prognosis. In the face of many in the Muslim world, imagine, he debated Muslim debaters. He had a reputation. He's one of those that left the true faith, the true Islamic faith, and followed Christ. And here he is dealing with a terminal diagnosis. What must the Muslim community be thinking? They wanted to discount Nabil's testimony in God. And yet toward the end, through a series of video blogs, Nabil joyfully, almost as if here he is suffering from stomach cancer. It looked like he won the lottery half the time. Not all the time, but there's a joy there in these videos in which he proclaims Christ as his worthy good shepherd, even in the valley of the shadow of death. His faith-filled dying demonstrated, as he left even his beautiful young wife and young daughter behind, that he trusted the good shepherd to guide his precious young family home too. Even amazingly, his earthly father was in a couple of those videos toward the end as they appeared reconciled. Peace doesn't come by knowing all the whys of our circumstances, but in focusing on the shepherd, especially when we don't have a clue and everything seems backwards. Miller writes, "Both the child and the cynic walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The cynic focuses on the darkness. The child focuses on the shepherd. The shepherd's presence in the dark valley is so immediate, so powerful, that cynicism simply vanishes. As you cling to the shepherd, the fog of cynicism lifts." And verse 6 tells us that the shepherd is leading us somewhere, back home to the Father's house, to dwell with him forever. The most important question is this: do you know this shepherd? Do you know him personally? Is the good shepherd your shepherd, as he was David's, as he was Joseph's, as he was Nabeel's. There's only one way into his sheep pen, and it's by repentance and faith in the finished work of the nail-pierced hands of the Good Shepherd on your and my behalf. The Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, lived the life that you and I should have lived in our place, and he died the death that we deserve to die. And when we come by repentance, that is turning from our sin with a deep-found, Holy Spirit-given sense of our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and we turn toward Christ in that same moment, realizing that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we come with those empty hands of faith, we are cleansed, we are forgiven once and for all. We then enter into his sheep pen and have an eternity to look forward to in the new heavens and earth, worshiping him, being reunited with all who know him who have gone before. What a glorious day. What a glorious reunion that will be. There are pains and trials in this life that will not find their final resolution until the Lord Jesus himself wipes these tears from our eyes in those new heavens and new earth. God will restore the years the locusts have eaten away, either in this life or in the next. There will be no lack whatsoever, only an abundance of goodness and mercy in the presence of the shepherd of our souls. Now, if you ask me, what is the final evidence that we can trust this shepherd, that he's truly good in the midst of our darkest valleys, I would point to his cross. And in conclusion this morning, I just want to read briefly from John Stott's wonderful work, The Cross of Christ. He says this as a personal confession: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. The shepherd can be trusted. The shepherd is good, and we are headed to an eternity with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm that teaches us of your provision for your people, your protection for your people, your purposes for your people in the face of the afflictions that we all face, that you have in fact led us there, that you have good purposes in and through them for our lives. Sometimes we look at our lives as if all we see is our circumstances, our relationships. And yet, Lord, we know from the scriptures that as you look at our lives through your viewfinder, we are right in the center. We are what you are working on. And unfortunately, for our flesh, having a smooth and carefree life isn't your top priority. But your top priority is that we would know your Son and that we would be made more like him. Thank you that you are our good shepherd who not only goes with us, but you walk ahead of us on the path marked out for us, for you are the author and even pioneer of our faith. And you're looking back at us, even as sometimes in sin we look down and obsess over the path in front of us, and you call us and beckon us, lift up your head, fix your eyes on me. And when we do that, the fog lifts, we see clearly. Faith is built, and God is glorified. For God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, as one prominent pastor said. That is biblically the case. Oh Lord, build our faith. Help us to trust you as our shepherd. Help us to be joyful in the midst of affliction because we know you as our shepherd. And may that bring glory to you and peace to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.